Jeremiah chapter 29. I would like to read for you this evening verses 1 through 14, but we're going to look specifically at what verse 6 has to say with regard to biblical matchmaking. I know Jeremiah is a book we don't turn to very often. I hope you all can locate it in your Bibles. The major prophets, somewhere about midway in your Bible. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. Please listen carefully to this. This is God's Word. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. Now, we've been looking over the past several Lord's Day evenings at what the covenant of marriage is all about, what the husband and wife's roles are in that covenant, and how one of its primary purposes is to bear and to raise children in the ways of the Lord. Now, tonight, I would like for us to look at one last responsibility that the parents have in the rearing of their children, and that is to have oversight in their finding and choosing of a spouse. Now, I know that in today's world, parents generally raise their children and then send them out to find their own lifetime partners. And certainly we don't want to exclude the role of our children in locating a potential spouse, because they have to have, of course, some say in those whom they marry. But we need to understand also that the Bible tells us that it's primarily the parents' responsibility, particularly of the fathers, to find a good match for their children. And the Bible also tells us that children ought never to marry without the consent of their parents. Now, this is what I want for us to look at this evening. The passage that I've just read takes place in the context of the exile and captivity of Israel. Remember, they had been brought into exile because they would not listen to the Lord, they would not obey Him, God threatened them and finally removed them from the land that the land might observe its Sabbaths. God said they were going to be there for 70 years. Jeremiah had sent a letter to the exiles who were in Babylon by the word of the Lord to give them directions on what they were to do while they were there. Now, he said they were going to be there for a while, for 70 years to be exact. It wasn't going to be a short stay, which means for most of the people who were there, they were going to live their whole lives there and die there. So what was it the Lord wanted them to do? Were they to be dressed in readiness like the children of Israel were in Egypt when God brought the last plague so that they could leave right away? No. God wanted them to settle in. He wanted them to settle down. They were to build houses and to live in those houses. They were to plant gardens and eat its produce. They were to seek the welfare of the city that they were in, because in its welfare, God said, they would find welfare. But there was one other thing that they were to do, and that was to marry. In our text, the Lord says, "Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease." Those who didn't have wives were to find wives. I think presumably those who didn't have parents were to take wives. And certainly they were to take these wives not from the Babylonians. They were still to remain separate and not intermingle with the pagan community there, but from among their own people. Then they were to bear and rear sons and daughters. And they were also, of course, to take wives for their sons and to give their daughters to husbands, again, within the covenant community, so that they might establish covenant households, multiply there and not die out, because God said He was planning at the end of that 70 years to bring them back to the land of Israel to set up things for the coming of His Son, the Messiah. Now, in this last verse I read, verse 6, which is our text this evening, I believe that we have a very clear and simple statement of what that last duty is that covenant parents have for their children before they leave the house. The Lord says, "Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands." Notice the idea there of taking and giving. That means that we are to be involved in providing wives for our sons, and that we are also to be involved in giving our daughters to husbands in marriage. This is one thing we need to see as our responsibility, because all of our work with our children is preparing them to take this step where they finally come out from under our headship and establish households of their own where they can carry on the true faith. Now, to understand our responsibility as parents, and for you children who are here this evening to understand your parents' authority in this area, we'll need to look at a few passages of Scripture. The first passage we should consider is the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. It talks about our children's responsibility to honor us as their parents. Now, in it, the Lord says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, I think we've already seen from past sermons that the word honor also carries with it the idea of obedience. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, we read this as a part of the definition. "Likewise, persons in positions of responsibility and authority were deserving of honor." One of the verses they quote is Exodus 20, verse 12. It is significant to remind oneself that giving honor or glory is to say that someone is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. A life which does not back up one's honorable words is hypocrisy of a high form. Israel was again and again guilty of honoring God with their lips, while by her actions making him appear worthless. Now we understand from what this commandment tells us that children are to honor their parents, which means they are to respect their authority that God has given to them, and they are to obey them. Now some commentators liken this relationship that parents have with their children to that which God has with us, that while our children are in our household and under our authority, we are really in a position of authority as God is to us, that they are to listen to us, respect us, and they are to obey what we tell them to do. Now, this is why the parents' consent to the marriage is so necessary. Because when a child leaves a household and goes into another household to establish a new one, and comes into a new authority relationship, the only one who has the authority to allow them to do that is the one to whom God has given that authority. And he has given that to the parents, which is why the parent must consent to the marriage. This authority must pass from the parents to the son, or to the daughter, or I should say the daughter's husband, by their consent. And this should happen as long as the parents are alive. You see the idea there? Children are under the parents' authority. When marriage comes, there's a transfer of authority. And that can only come by the one who is in authority. The parents need to give their consent because the children need to honor and respect their authority. Now, the fact that we function in that way in our households, that we function as really in the role of God as far as authority and as far as providing for our children, that means that not only do we have the authority to give or to withhold our children in marriage, but it also means that we have this responsibility to provide them with spouses, godly spouses, to help them find them. We need to do the same thing, in other words, that God would do for us, and which, as a matter of fact, God did for his own children. Now consider what we've seen already of how the Lord provided a wife for his own son, Adam. Now, you thought I was probably going to say Christ, didn't you? But you know, the Bible says that Adam was God's son. As a matter of fact, that's what Luke says when he's tracing the genealogy of Jesus, as Matthew does as well, and it's believed that Luke does it from Mary's perspective or from her line rather than Joseph's. And he goes all the way back showing their descent from David, but goes even further all the way back to Adam and his descent from God. The last entries in his genealogy in Luke 3:38 are these: the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, Adam was considered to be God's son. Now, how did God take care of his son Adam when Adam was in need of a spouse? Well, as we've already seen, after Adam had named all the animals and had seen as he went through all of God's wonderful creation that there was a counterpart to every one of these creatures, there was male and female corresponding exactly to their needs, he discovered that there was not one that corresponded exactly to his. And so the Lord resolved the problem by creating and bringing to him a wife. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took a rib from his side, made that into a woman, and then brought her to Adam to see what he thought of her. Now here we see God as a dutiful father providing his son with a wife. Or as our text puts it, taking a wife for his son, taking her actually literally out of Adam himself. And here we see the importance of the father providing for his son, as well as the son's role in approving and accepting of his father's choice. We know that there wasn't, God didn't say, here's Eve, you have to take her. although he made her so perfectly suited to Adam's need, there was no struggle on his part. As soon as he saw Eve, he was fully accepting and receiving of what God had brought to her. Now, this will be important as we go about finding spouses for our children, or consider those to whom we would give our daughters. That is, there needs to be our involvement and also our children's involvement. They need to give consent, of course, to that one that we believe is a good choice, as well as we need to give consent to the one that they believe might be a good choice. But we also have another example of the same thing. Let's not forget that God has another son, not just Adam, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, the eternally begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the only one who is like Him. Certainly Adam is not God incarnate. He was the first creature, the first human being, I should say, the first creature who was a man. Now the question is, did God provide a spouse for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that He didn't as long as He was in the world. At least there was no marriage that we could see. That's not what Jesus came into the world to do. He didn't come into the world to get married and have children. He came into the world for a specific purpose, and that was to live for us and to die for us. But this doesn't mean that it wasn't the Father's intention, or that it was the Father's intention, that Jesus never marry. As a matter of fact, we know that isn't the case. The Bible tells us that the Father did provide a bride for His Son. And it just so happens that this bride is the same people that Jesus came into the world to save. The Father has chosen from all eternity to give His elect people to His Son as His spouse. One day there's going to be a great marriage, the marriage between Jesus and His church. And we, as His children, of course, are invited to that wedding feast because we're the bride. So here again we see that God, our Father, is our great model of what fatherhood should be, provides a spouse for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one that is perfectly fitted for Him. Now, this pattern holds up in the covenant community throughout the Bible. We see several more examples of the same thing. Abraham desired to find a wife for his son Isaac, especially after the death of Sarah. He was very distraught about that and very depressed. But not just any woman would do. Abraham did not want him to marry one of the Canaanites or one of the daughters of the Canaanites in the land in which he was living. So he charged his servant to go to his own country, to his own relatives, to take a wife for Isaac from them. So we know the servant went there and he found Rebekah. She's the one that came out and watered the camels and so forth. But after he found her, he realized that he could not take her without the parents' consent. So he went to the household of Rebekah and spoke with her father, Bethuel, and with her brother Laban, who both gave their consent. But also, very importantly, her family realized, as also Abraham did when he sent his servant, that it would not be wise to compel any woman to come by force, but that she needed to be willing to come. And so her parents, her household, asked for her consent. In Genesis 24:58, they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And so she went with the servants and with her family's blessing back to the land which the Lord had promised to give to Abraham. And when the servant returned, he told Isaac all that had happened. And when Isaac saw Rebekah, he accepted her, he loved her, and he took her to be his wife. Now the same thing happened in the case of Jacob. When it was time for him to marry, Isaac also sent him back to his people to find a wife. Again, they didn't want to intermingle with those heathen, those pagan that were in the land, because of that struggle between religions. God told them not to. You need to marry within the covenant community. You need to go back and to find a wife from your own people. Esau had already married two Canaanite women, and these were a constant grief to his parents. They didn't want the same thing to happen to their son Jacob. So they sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife there from the household of Bethuel, who is the father of Rebekah, and also his grandfather. And so Jacob went, and you know the story there. When he got there, he saw Rachel tending the sheep. He found out before she came up that this was the daughter of Laban and was of the household of Bethuel. She met all the qualifications. And he immediately set his affections upon her and wanted to obtain her as his wife. But what did Jacob have to do before he could have Rachel as his wife? He needed to go to her father, to Laban, and to ask his consent, which of course he was willing to do if Jacob would only work for him for 7 years. And Jacob did work for him for 7 years. And as you know, on the wedding night, apparently the wedding ceremony must not have involved Rachel at all, because on the wedding night, somehow Leah got slipped into his room, and when he woke up in the morning, he found that he had married Leah instead of Rachel. So what did he have to do then? He consented to that, since he had already completed the evening and consummated the marriage. He went ahead and worked another 7 years in order to obtain Rachel, but again, had to do it with her father's consent. Now, I should make a note here. From what we see from the creation account, God only made one wife for Adam, and that is God's standard, to have one wife, not to have many. But for some reason, the Lord did allow that to take place in the Old Covenant. But I don't believe that that is His will that we do. Now, one last example is that of Samson. There was an instance where Samson, because the Lord was wanting to bring judgment upon the Philistines, put it within Samson's heart, as it were, to take a liking to a Philistine woman. And so, in order to do things correctly, even though it was wrong for Samson to want to marry a Philistine woman from his parents' perspective, yet he went to his parents and said, "Get this woman for me." And they said, "Son, isn't there any woman among all of our people here that you like rather than marrying this Philistine woman?" He said, "She looks good to me. Get her for me for a wife." Well, so the parents, I think very foolishly, consented, although, again, it was God's will, so that's why it was happening. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. But his father and mother went down to her father and mother, and they made an arrangement. They had to have the consent of the parents. But yet, notice how Samson was involved in this. Samson saw someone that he liked, and just as Jacob saw one that he liked, and how, you know, that's how it came about. It didn't have to be something forced, but rather the child's consent was there. The son's consent was there. The parent's consent was there. You see how these things all worked together. Now, we've seen several examples from the Old Testament. Are there any examples in the New? I'd like to draw your attention to one that shows us that parental authority has not ended with the Old Covenant, but something which still stands in force. And that is at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 36 through 38. Paul writes this: "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Now, one commentator on this verse points out that which makes the difference in this case is the need of the daughter. Is it something that she is able to withstand? It says here, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so. That is, if the woman has not been given, the daughter that is, the gift of singleness, if it must be so that she should marry, then her father should give her in marriage. There's no sin there. But if that necessity isn't there, and the father does not want to give his daughter in marriage, Paul says he doesn't have to. He can retain her. In other words, he has authority over his child to either give his daughter or to withhold his daughter. Now, all of these examples that I've given to you show that not only the children, but also the parents are very much involved in the selection of a spouse. The authority of the parents is still, well, I should say, is there. As a matter of fact, it's even recognized within our marriage ceremonies, isn't it? Whenever we have a young man and young woman getting married, the question is always asked before we proceed to the exchanging of the vows, who it is that gives this woman to be married to this man. And the answer generally is, or needs to be, really, her mother and I, or basically the parents, are saying, yes, we consent to this, we agree to this. There was a time in the history of the church when if the parents' consent was not there, the minister would stop it right there. He wouldn't marry them. And if they could find a minister who would marry them, then found out later that the parents were not consenting to it, they would require that marriage be annulled because of taking seriously the parental authority in this particular matter. You can't just marry against your parents' will. You need to have their consent because God has given you to your parents. He's placed you under their authority. You cannot rebel against it or usurp it and do things on your own. You need to have their consent. So, what does this mean in our role as parents, in our responsibility of giving our children in marriage? Well, obviously, it means that we are to play a very active role in bringing this about. Parents need to be involved from the very earliest stages. Let me ask you if you don't think this is wisdom, not to mention the fact that it's God's Word, but isn't this wise? For parents to be involved, even from the very beginnings of the relationship. Wouldn't it be a wise thing for parents, for us, to keep a close watch on our children, to make sure that we control their environment, their social environment, especially when they're reaching the age, when they're they're almost old enough to get married? Now, I believe it is wisdom. Because we want to make sure that they make the right kind of associations. We want to make sure that we never put them into any compromising positions or things that we'll be sorry for. I mean, just remember your own youth. Remember what it was like. Remember when you didn't have that restraint. I think many of us were in that boat. And you could mix freely and do pretty much whatever you wanted to do. Was that a wise thing? Well, you might have thought it was a good thing when you were young. But now that you're older and you're looking back on it, do you think that was really a wise thing? Because remember, when you're young, you don't have as much control. That's why we as parents need to make sure that we're watching over our children and that they don't get into a position where they don't have that kind of control, you see. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful what we allow them to do and what not to do. We need to be careful that we do not allow our children, when they're young and again very susceptible and to temptation, to be in positions that might be compromising or tempting to them. To let them go in places where they could be alone or to be in a household alone or something like that. But rather to allow them to get to socialize with others in public environments where they can get to know each other without that kind of temptation being there. Think about when it comes time to send our children off to college. Is it wise to send our children off to college when they haven't yet gained the maturity that they need in order to maintain these kinds of standards? I think we think as parents, well, you know, you're sending your child, especially if it happens to be a daughter, but even the son, to a college. They're going to be there without our supervision. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to mix with other people of the opposite gender, there's going to be relationships building. We're not even going to be there to have oversight of that. Now, if our children are mature enough to handle that, then I think it's okay. But the question is, are they mature enough to handle that? That's what we need to be very careful of. And especially if the college they end up going to should not be a Christian college, then that would be even more dangerous. At least in Christian colleges, when they're on campus, at least the one that I went to, tried to maintain some kind of accountability for the students that were there so that they would not allow that kind of thing to happen. They wanted to take seriously the importance of keeping the children pure. There have been, as you know, many young men, young women, professing Christians who have fallen away from the Lord because they became involved with non-Christians. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We see it happen all the time, even among those who profess Christ and even among those who might actually be true Christians. We are all susceptible to temptation. And it's also possible that a young man or young woman could lapse into sin just long enough to ruin the rest of their lives, which is why we need to be very careful and exercise oversight. Now, when our children reach the age where they're mature enough to marry, and when our sons and daughters also perhaps see somebody that they want to think about marriage with, they must, of course, from what we've seen, have our consent and the consent of the other parents as well. Now, it is our responsibility, as I've said, as parents, not to allow our children to form attachments that are not good for them. We want to make sure that when their hearts get involved, that they're getting involved with somebody who is eligible. Okay? Now, we know that it's possible that they could get involved with uneligible people. We need to make sure that that doesn't happen, that they don't form an attachment with a non-Christian, obviously, that they don't form an attachment with somebody who has had an unbiblical divorce, okay? Because that person may still have to work out some issues with regard to their former spouse. If they were professing Christian and they divorced without biblical grounds or there weren't biblical grounds, that's something that needs to be addressed. There are certain things we need to make sure. And of course, too, although it's very rare that this would happen today, if they should form an attachment with somebody who is too closely related to them. The Bible does tell us that it's possible to marry somebody too close to you. We need to make sure that that doesn't happen. So we need to make sure it's a good attachment. But if the attachment is a good one, from all the important aspects, and we can give our consent to it, then again we need to make sure that we do all that we can to ensure that our children keep themselves pure while they're in the process of trying to discern whether it's the Lord's will that they marry or not. And you know the way they used to do it in the olden days, in what was called courtship, where the two would always be together in a public arena and never privately. If they went out somewhere for a picnic, guess what? There was always a chaperone along. Now, do you think that that's wise? I think that that's wise. I hope you think that's wise. Because, again, remember, we're talking about those who are much younger and whose passions are not as under control, and we don't want to allow them to put themselves into any kind of a situation that would bring about some kind of temptation. We want to make sure that we don't allow them to compromise. You know what's happened many times. When Don and I were in Calvary Chapel, it was maybe surprising, maybe it wasn't, but the number of young men and women who were engaged lost their virginity before they got married because there was no oversight, no accountability, but they could do basically whatever they wanted to. That is not a wise thing to do. We should not allow them to ruin their lives, to lose the Lord's blessing upon their marriage by not holding them accountable. That's a very important thing. And also, I think another thing that we should think about as parents is also physical contact with those during this time when they're trying to make this discerning or this discernment as to whether or not it's the Lord's will. For instance, is it right for a young man and a young woman to kiss before they get married? Now we're talking about going back to old-fashioned morals, aren't we? Is it right? Well, when you look at the movie in the television world, what does it tell you? Actually, don't think about it. that? Is the Hollywood model right? Well, is that where we should get our morals from, the Hollywood model? What do we see in the Scripture? Well, I think we see everything above board, don't we? We see everything carefully planned out so that there won't be temptation laid in their way to fall. Well, what about kissing? Well, again, what is kissing? It's something which is stimulating. What does it stimulate? Well, it stimulates our affections, and it stimulates also passions. And so we need to be very careful. I would say, and although this sounds very backward and old-fashioned, I would say it would be wise not to get involved in that until you are actually married. Okay? That's one way to remove temptation. You're not going to marry that person because you like the way they kiss, right? You're marrying them because you believe that that's God's will and that this is a godly spouse, and you love that person because of who they are. You know, the Scripture reminds us again and again that beauty is a vain thing. A woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And that's what we should be looking for. But oftentimes that is not the criteria that we use to judge whether the person is really the one for us or not, but rather how good they kiss. Okay, well, that's not good. That can lead us down the wrong path. Now, one other thing we should think about is, and that is that as we do allow our children to socialize and try to control their environment so that they socialize with the people that are eligible and not with those that are ineligible, so they don't form those attachments, it's quite possible that our children still will not find anybody suited to marry. They may not find anybody who's interested in them. They may not find anybody they're interested in. So then what do we do as parents? Well, again, God provided Adam with a wife. He provided his son with a spouse. We see how Abraham provided one for Isaac, and how the parents of Jacob also took care of that situation. Certainly, the parents can also get involved and try to help them find one in perhaps other ways. I like to think of this one example that we had in this very church. There was a woman who was attending here, and she was unmarried, and she was 40 years of age. And she had been looking in different churches, as others who have come through here, looking for potential spouses. And certainly if you're a Christian, a church is a good place to find one. Well, she couldn't find anyone. So what was she to do? She was just praying and waiting upon the Lord. Well, it just so happens that her parents were also looking out for her. And they thought it would be nice if their daughter could get married to a nice Christian man. And it just so happens that they met one who was eligible. He was a widower. And he had several children who were all grown. And they thought he would be a nice man for this woman to meet. So when she was out of state visiting her parents, they invited him over for dinner, and she got to meet him. And they formed an attachment almost immediately. And within, I think, 5 days, they were engaged. Wow. And they were married. And as far as I know, still happily married. But you see how the parents took a role in that, in helping to find their daughter a suitable man to marry. So that's something that we can do as parents. As we've seen from the Scripture, it's possible for us to do this, and not only possible, but it's part of our responsibility. We don't need to wait for our children to form their own attachments. We can make wise suggestions. And again, we don't make them or force them to marry anybody. You know, there are those in the past who have tried to get their children to marry this guy because he's going to be a doctor, or this guy because he's going to be a lawyer, or this guy, he's got a lot of money and he's affluent, and things like that. That's not the criteria that we're using. We should never try to match them off in that way, but rather to find one who is godly. And then, if they are consenting to that, and if you have looked them over and you've found as much as you can about them, then to maybe bring about the situations where a relationship can be cultivated. What I'm suggesting, of course, is that we have more involvement than the way the world does it. Again, the world basically raises their children and sends them out. They find somebody and their parents say, oh, they're okay, or, yeah, I can live with that. There needs to be much more involvement on the part of parents than just that. Now, one last thing that I'd like to mention, though time is fleeting. Ooh, And that is that we need to take very seriously when we move from the realm of looking each other over, as it were, to engagement. Okay, engagement also in our society is something that is not taken as seriously as the Bible takes it. Now, certainly, when our sons and daughters consider engagement, they must have their parents' consent, as we've already seen. But an engagement also must only be entered into if they are really intent on getting marriage. Now, as far as I can see, the Bible treats engagement, you guys engaged? As tantamount to marriage itself. Now, why do I say that? Because when Joseph, remember when he discovers that Mary is with child, although he doesn't know it's by the Holy Spirit, and that Mary was completely innocent, he desired to put her away secretly, which means he desired to divorce her. But was Joseph married to Mary? No. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, I believe it says that an angel was dispatched and came to a woman who was engaged to a man. They were not married, only engaged. And yet for Joseph to break that engagement, he had to divorce her because she was already his wife. Now, another commandment in the Old Testament shows us the same thing, one that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. He wrote this, "If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city," which means, of course, she was not against this, "and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife." Now notice, she was engaged to the man, but yet the penalty was that was death, because this person had violated not his neighbor's fiancée, but his neighbor's wife, because that engagement recognized the fact that they were already, they weren't already married in the full sense of the term, but they were already committed to one another, bound together in covenant. Remember, an engagement is the offer and acceptance of a proposal of marriage. And as we saw this morning in Numbers 30, if this kind of a vow is made with the consent of the parents, then it is binding and must be fulfilled. Remember, fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that this couple already has the privileges of marriage. They need to wait until the marriage ceremony, of course. But it does mean that when you do become engaged, you are binding yourself to marry or to enter into a marriage covenant with that other person. And that's something you are saying that you will do, and God tells you that you must, because you have bound yourself in that relationship. All this is to say that you need to bear this in mind when you contract an engagement, because you are asking for her to marry you. You are making a promise of marriage to her. You're asking for the parents' consent. They're giving consent for you to ask and for her to agree. And you've entered into then this kind of relationship. Well, today what happens when people get engaged and they want to get married, they say, oh, don't want to get married anymore, send back invitations. And they break that promise. They break that vow. But that's something that God tells us we need to take seriously. So weigh that when you're in that situation, or when you should find yourself in that situation or about to make that kind of commitment. Now, certainly we should all keep these things in mind as parents, as we're thinking about helping our children define godly spouses and children, as you are thinking about entering into these kinds of relationships. The Bible does not teach us the same thing as our free and easy society teaches us. It doesn't teach us the same thing that Hollywood teaches us. It teaches us that if we want God's blessing upon our marriages, that we need to go about it the right way. We need to have agreement. We need to have consent. We need to have purity. We need to make sure that our children keep themselves pure. Children, you need to make sure you keep yourselves pure. You want God's blessing. You don't want to lose that blessing. So you need to make sure that you follow these standards. You'll certainly be happy if you do it the Lord's way. And certainly as parents, we want our Lord's blessing upon our children, so we would want to do it the Lord's way as well. Now, one last thing that I'll mention just very quickly, and that is that if you want your children to accept this kind of a model for their socializing and so forth, this is something you're going to have to teach them from a very early age, unless they're very, very submissive Christians. You're going to have to teach them from a very early age that this is the right way to do it. That you do have that authority. They need your consent. That you are going to be looking out for them. You want them to have the very best husband, the very best wife they could possibly have. And you are going to be involved in that relationship. You are going to look it over for them, that individual. They need to know that unless they have your consent, that they can't marry that person. They can't get involved with that person. Okay, you need to train that in them and show them from the Bible how that is the case to make sure that they understand, so that when it comes time, they'll be able to submit to that, at least Lord willing, if God grants them the grace to do that. Well, may the Lord be gracious to us. May the Lord grant us strength to be able to be faithful in this very important area of life. And may He also grant to our children not only His salvation, but also godly spouses, godly relationships from which they may build godly and faithful covenant households for God's glory. Amen.